But by the way, some of the things I mentioned about, we're trying to get our feet on the ground here. These communities out in this area have Independence Day parades. Saturday, for example, Palatine has theirs. And there's some of our folks that actually have a float in it and so forth. And next year we need to get some of that information together. We ought to have a float at least in the Rolling Meadows parade from the church, opportunity to go out and share things and just talk to people about the Lord. If you haven't seen it, on the front table is a new church brochure. We've had that. It's real nice. There's that picture Alex took a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? That's scary. It's okay, but it's the people under are small enough you can't see their faces too well. Now, already two people have told me, where was I in that picture? I said, well, you weren't in there because you were somewhere else, you know. So that's a real nice, professionally done brochure to hand out to people and invite them to come to church to talk, to begin a conversation about the Lord and about the message of grace. The little invitation cards are out there too. So, and we also had the "Am I Going to Heaven" track redone with a new cover. So, if you like some of those things, pick them up. They're there. They're available, and they're for you to use. So, they're outreach ministries. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your Word and the time we can spend in it tonight. We just pray that our eyes might have enlightenment from the text here to teach us things that honor you, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter number 16. And he said unto his disciples, he said also unto his disciples. Now, when he says also, that's telling you that what's going on here in Luke 16 is tagged on to what went on in chapter 15. And he says this to his disciples. If you go back to 15 and notice verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, that is the Pharisees and the scribes. So he gave the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons to the Pharisees to talk to them about their attitude toward people and about the progression of his ministry, that you remember the time progression involved in his ministry and the opportunities that were going on there. Now he's going to talk beyond the Pharisees to his disciples. But when he says also to his disciples, it's obvious he's got the Pharisees still on his mind. So what he's going to do in chapter 16 is he's going to talk about wrong attitudes about wealth and possessions. You see, verse 1, it says, there was a rich man. Verse 16, there was a certain rich man. There are two extended stories here in this passage about rich people. And the reason is, verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, they loved possessions, heard all these things, and they derided him. The problem was the Pharisees had two cardinal sins. One was pride, and that's what chapter 15 deals with. And the other was avarice, desire for possessions, and that's what chapter 16 is going to deal with. You remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. He said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. I did all them. You know, being morally correct is no problem for me. And he says, okay, go sell all that you have and come follow me. He didn't do that. He went away sad, having great possessions. So that desire to be rich, religious riches, and the pride of place in religion and money, possessions. Those are the two great sins of the Pharisees. Hold your hand and come back to Matthew 6. That's why you get these instructions back here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse number 18, when he's talking about the difference between outward religion, outward performance, without an inward heart to go with it. Matthew 6, verse 18, that thou appear not, starting verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. In other words, if you're fasting, don't let anybody know about it. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where a thief doth not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, that's the two problems. One is pride. The Pharisee stood on the corner and he said, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not like this fellow over here. I fast twice a week. I do thus and thus. And he was proud of his religious performance. Jesus said, don't do that. If you're going to fast, in the past he talks about praying, giving alms, do it in secret so that nobody knows it but God. Well, that took pride. That took their pride out of it. And he says, and your possessions. Luke chapter 12, we've already studied in Luke to some extent back in chapter 12 when he told them, verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So the Pharisees had a problem with that too. And so you're going to have a story here about the rich steward, the rich man and the unjust steward, and then the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. And the focus is going to be on the attitude that these Pharisees had toward people that was wrong and that was causing them to stay in their unrepentant condition. Verse 1, 16:1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. I can't work. Never earned it. What did the guy say? Never earned an honest day's living in his life. He must be in a political party that we've been hearing about, right? And he's in a religious party. I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? I'm resolved what to do. Oh, I got it. Verse 4. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So, he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Now that's the Lord there, is his Lord, his master. He commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I, now the Lord's going to talk about his attitude about it. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I got to tell you, that passage wouldn't be a problem for people until you get down to verse number 9. One guy, J.C. Ryle, who's a famous and long, very respected old-time commentator, on this passage, he lists 16 different interpretations of verse number 9. And after he lists those 16 different interpretations, he says this, it remains impossible to state categorically that any one is correct. Almost every commentary you look at on the book of Luke reads this passage and says, this is a hard passage. In fact, this is considered to be the most difficult passage in the book of Luke because of verse number 9 and verse number 8. The Lord, verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. What did he do wisely? Well, he went out and snookered the Lord. He said, you owe 100? Write 50. Well, that's crooked. That's why it's called the unjust steward. But verse 8 indicates that his master commended him I mean, was the implication is that his master's a crook too. Hey, man, you figured out how to shice for me. Well, you did good. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 9 to his disciples, make to yourselves the friends of mammon. Now mammon is an Aramaic word that means possessions, riches, wealth. Make to yourself friends of mammon, of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. I mean, that's rough. You read that. The guy gets commended for his shrewdness, his craftiness. And then the Lord talks about making friends of the possessions of unrighteousness so that they'll get you some eternal value. And you scratch your head and say, you're going to get into the eternal habitations by encouraging friendship with sinners and sin? What's that all about? And I confess that for years I used to read that passage and say, what in the world is he talking about? Because the story is not hard to follow. It's the interpretation of it in verse 9, 8 and 9 that's the problem. Now the commentaries, they say, well, it's better to have friends than not. That's what Jesus means in verse 9. How many of you didn't know that? You know, Brother Woody used to say, rich or poor, it's always good to have money. That's the commentary. You know, about half of them you read, I say that's what verse 9 is talking about. Somebody, one of the commentators suggests the prudent use of money in the end returns great dividends. Use your money wisely and it'll pay off. I mean, have you not figured that out yet? The problem is here, the guy's using his money unjustly. And that's not good, that's bad. Another commentator says, well, Jesus means the opposite of what he said. I mean, honest, people actually write that in books, writing about this. Another says, a man foreseeing danger takes precaution to affect his peril. In other words, guy sees, this is really what's happening here. The guy foresees the danger. He's getting fired. But he says, you can't be the steward anymore. Now he's got to give account. You know, if you get fired, if you had a job like that, now if you're not going to have it anymore, you got to kind of get the account straightened up and hand them over back to your master to give account. And you see that, boy, when I'm not in charge anymore, I'm in trouble. Seeing that, he gets this bright idea, I know how to make all my master's creditors out there like me. I'll go out and reduce. What do you owe? Well, I owe 100. Quick, write down 50. Is it better to owe 50 than 100? The guy's going to like him, isn't he? Sure. How much do you owe? Well, I owe 100. Quick, write down 80. I don't know why that guy got 20% discount and the other got 50, but it must have been something in there going on. And so he's got this craftiness about him in order to have people receive him into their house, verse 4 says. But when you study the thing, as I've studied this thing through the years, it dawns on me that this isn't really... The reason that the commentaries have such a difficult time with it, I think, is that they don't. When you don't rightly divide the word, you're not open to understand what's going on dispensationally at the time, and they miss the real issue here. Because if you want to understand the interpretation of the story, you have to go down to verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 where Christ applies it. But let's just go down through the story real quickly, because it's not that hard of a story. Verse 1, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his good. Now, the rich man would be obviously who? The Lord. He's got a steward. He's given his goods to the steward who administers his goods. Who would that obviously be? In the parable, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the stewards of Israel's wealth. God had entrusted great wealth, spiritual wealth and blessing to the nation Israel. And these men, as the leaders of the nation, were in charge of administering the spiritual wealth that God had put into the hand, and also the material wealth, frankly, that came from the spiritual wealth, into the hands of the nation Israel. Come with me and look at another parable, Matthew chapter 21. And this is one that helps kind of parallel it. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder. And by the way, did you notice in Luke 16, 1, he doesn't say this is a parable? You notice back in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, I'm going to tell you some parables. And he speaks to the Pharisees and he gives them three parables, one parable in three parts. But now he's not talking to them anymore. Now he's talking to his disciples. But when he talks to his disciples, he doesn't say this is a parable. The indication is he's talking about somebody they know. In other words, he's not just talking about the Pharisees in a general parabolic sense. He's talking about one of them. You remember the illustration, you remember the incident in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees bring this woman taken in adultery? Remember that? And they go through all this stuff. They're cute and want to see what Jesus is going to say. Now, the problem with that story is the one taken in adultery. They didn't say she committed adultery. They said, we took her in the act. Well, it takes two to do that, doesn't it? Where's the dude? You know, there has to be a guy involved in it if there was adultery. How did they know where they were? And how did they get to take them? When Jesus says, which one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone? The implication is, it's like he's saying to them, I know who the guy is. He's one of you. When he says, which of you is without sin, he's in that context, he's saying, which one of you is without this sin? But sin in general, too. When he says to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, he's not talking about don't say a cross word to your grandma. He's talking about the sin in the context. Well, when you get up close and personal like that, in another context, later in that chapter, by the way, in John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, which of you convinceth me of sin? Don't you think they would have if they could have? Well, my take on Luke 16 is that what he's doing is he's talking about somebody real. And he moves out of the theory and story of the parable into real flesh and blood reality of the people that he's talking. But instead of talking to them, when he talks to them, he talks in the parable. That's so they can't get it, really, based on why he talked parables. But he turns over, now he's talking to his disciples about them. And it's like he said, there's a certain one of them guys, and this is the account. Now, that I say all that to you to say, as we start the chapter, that's what the impression that you get when you start. So when you get down to the other story in Luke in verse 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, there's a great deal of argument about whether that's a parable or not. And it's always struck me that these are not parables, that these are the way it's said, these are actual events. Now, I can be off, I can be totally wrong about that, but that's just the take I get on it. In Matthew 21, verse 33, hear another parable. Now, here is a parable. There was a certain householder, that'll be God the Father, which planted a vineyard and hedged around about it. God the Father plants a vineyard. Can you see that chart? Does that show up well enough to see? He plants a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, we've been through these passages many times. In Isaiah chapter 5, that vineyard is the nation Israel. It says he hedged about it. Digged a wine press in it. And built a tower. And let it out to husbandmen. And went into a far country. God takes that vineyard. He hedges about it. He separates Israel away from all the other nations. Builds a middle wall of partition around them for protection. Then he builds a wine press in it. A place in that vineyard where he's going to get fruit off of his vineyard. He builds a tower. The Lord is a strong and mighty tower. Talks about a religion. He gives them the Mosaic covenant, the law, and so forth, and gives that to them. Puts that in that vineyard. Now he's got a place in the vineyard here to have the fruit of the vineyard produced. Then it says he takes some husbandmen. He puts some people in charge of his vineyard. Their responsibility would have been to do what? Bring forth the fruits. Tend to the vineyard. Take care of the vineyard. Protect the vineyard. And at the time of fruit, bring the fruit into the wine press and produce the good fruit. Verse 34. And when the time... And by the way, it says it went into a far country. That's talking about Micah chapter 3. That's talking about the fifth course of judgment, where he says, I'm going to withdraw from them. But I'm leaving them in the control of these stewards, these husbandmen, who are to take care of my vineyard. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits. He's looking for fruit out of his vineyard. But those husbandmen in Matthew 21, what did they do? They took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Let us take his possession. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Question, when the Lord therefore that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? You think he's going to say, well, I appreciate you taking care of my place and killing my servants and my workers and my son? No. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders had rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God, I say to you, you husbandmen, out here tending to the vineyard, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. See what's happening? The leaders of Israel that were back there, because they wouldn't respond and tend to the vineyard, he said, I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to take your position of leadership away, and I'm going to give it to a nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. He said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the little flock, the 12 apostles. We're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, take the Pharisees' place, and the little flock. The authority of the kingdom is going to be taken from the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, who were supposed to be the builders of the nation, and given to a new set of leaders. Verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Whoa! They're really sharp, aren't they? And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, that parable runs alongside what's going on back here in this story back in Luke chapter 16. Because this rich man takes his goods, gives it to his steward, the man who's in charge of taking care of his possessions, just like the husbandmen were back here. And now the steward is accused of wasting his master's goods. So he says to him in verse 2, 16:2, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. The husbandman came to get the fruit. That's what was taking place back here in the earthly ministry of Christ, John the Baptist, calling the nation, calling these leaders to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Give account of your stewardship. What have you done? For thou mayest be no longer steward. You're going to lose your stewardship. It's going to go away. You're not going to have it anymore. And the plan that this guy devises, by the way, when it says in verse 1, he wasted his goods, his master's goods. Look back at chapter 15, verse 12. The younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there did what? Wasted his substance with riotous living. These Pharisees and scribes in chapter 16 are no better than the prodigal in chapter 15. They call the prodigal back, they thought of the prodigal as the publicans and sinners. Wasting their privilege, wasting the wealth God has given to Israel and riotous living, going out there and join the Gentiles. Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, these Pharisees and scribes aren't any better off spiritually than those guys than the publicans and sinners. Verse number 16:14. The Pharisees also who were covetous heard these things, and they derided it. Notice the problem. The Pharisees were mastered by their desire for material gain. They had no concern about the glory of God. While they claimed to be teachers of the law, the moral law, while they claimed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, really what they were after was their own personal gain. You know, in Colossians 3, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. See, idolatry is not just sitting down in front of an idol. It's a heart issue. Will you worship something, anything other than God? The first commandment, have no other Lord who know the God before me, is not just say, that commandment's not about idols. The next commandment's about idols. Don't have an engraven images. You've got to have a King James Bible for that because the Catholic Bible changes all that. But the heart has to be there. And that's the problem with these guys. Verse 2, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship that thou mayest be, for thou mayest no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, notice he says within himself, what shall I do? What did the prodigal do? Chapter 15, verse 17. When he came to himself, he said. You see how the prodigal came to himself? What's he do? He says, I've sinned. I need to go cast myself. I better go back to the Father's house. What's this guy do? He doesn't say, I've sinned. I've swindled you. I've failed. When the same moral issue comes up, the issue of confronting his sin, Psalm 51, when David talks about I've sinned against in heaven and against thee and thee only have I sinned. When he says that, he says, thou desirest truth on the inward parts. You know, God looks at your heart. And he knows your heart when you don't. I was in a situation some time ago where I was sitting with some people, and this particular man was being accused, and it turned out he was guilty of some very untoward things. His defense was, but I didn't mean it that way. I didn't mean it that way. It just looks like I really didn't mean it that way. And he was defending himself quite mightily. I took it for about 10 minutes, about all I could stand of it. And I stopped him and I said, no, wait a minute, fella. You may believe what you're saying, but the Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only God can know it. So it may have deceived you into thinking that you doing this untoward thing, you really didn't mean it. But can I tell you, on the basis of what God's Word said, you did. And you may have been so deceived by it that you didn't know why you did it. People get upset, you know. You point out a problem in their conduct and they say, well, but you're judging. No. You might not even be aware because of the deceitfulness of your heart. And if somebody loves you enough to come along and show you a verse of Scripture and say, you know, here's what the verse says, and your conduct doesn't match that verse. And you say, well, but you maybe you should be instructed by the verse. That's just a suggestion. This guy's not interested in any of that. But he's got an idea. He's figured out what he wants to do. And that verse right there is the great difference between the Pharisees and the scribes and the publicans and sinners. One group said, we be whole, we need not a physician. And the other says, I've sinned. Help! Help. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. That's sarcasm, because the righteousness they had was self-righteousness. But you see, your heart can deceive you into thinking you're okay when you aren't. And only God's Word can penetrate that. So what does he do? Well, he does make a confession. My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. It's just all about him. He's not ashamed to be a crook. It didn't bother him. I'm resolved what to do. I got it. I figured it out. Oh, I know what to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors and said unto him, I'm sorry, called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Notice he doesn't say, you know, I got fired and I need to give account of this. He acts like he's still in charge. He's not. Verse 1, he says, in verse 2, he's told him, thou mayest be no longer steward. You're out of the job, bud. But they're in that transition between the time when he's declared not to be out of a job and he's got to give account and he's got to set things right. We're in this period of time, again, back here during the ministry of Christ, there's a dispensational time element going on here where these people are still in control, but they aren't going to be in control forever. They've lost it. It's going to be taken from you, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But it hadn't been taken up yet. And so we're talking about this period of time right here, dealing with that crowd in that period of time of Christ's earthly ministry. When I read that verse 5, how much owest thou my Lord? You know, I just want to reach out and grab the guy by the neck, shake him, and say, he's not your Lord anymore. He fired you. You know, It's as if he'd not been fired. There's no hope in the guy's thinking here that maybe if I do something right, the master would change his mind. He doesn't throw himself on his master like the prodigal wouldn't throw himself on the father. He just continues to be who he is. He's unrighteous all the way to the end. See, his character doesn't change in here. It just continues to try to finagle. He adapts to what's happening around him, tries to make the best of it for himself. And he set 100, verse 6, he set 100 measures of oil. That's the debt. And he said to him, take that bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. The master's goods are still in the guy's hands. They're still in this period of time right here during the earthly ministry of Christ. But they aren't going to be in his hands for long. So he uses them to seek to have his own advantage. Then he said unto to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 40. A score is 20. 40 would be 80. Now, in order to kind of get an idea about what's going on there, to interpret that, if you go down to verse 14, you can see how the interpretation comes in. The Pharisees also, verse 14, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which, Jesus says to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. Now that's exactly what that guy, the steward, did. He tried to go out and make everybody like him, but God knew what was in his heart. Now notice what he says. For that which is highly esteemed among men, that which they use to try to justify themselves before men, their religion, their human wisdom, is abomination in the sight of God. There's a verse you need to write down in your mind. Everything, this is in every age, what is highly esteemed among men is going to be an abomination in the sight of God. Now, the point, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her wife, from her husband, committeth adultery. And boy, when you get to verse 18, the commentary says, where'd that verse come from? And almost every commentary, even the ones that leave verse 18 in the text, they all point out that, well, it really shouldn't be there, and we don't understand why it's here, but, you know, Luke borrowed it from Matthew, or stuck it in from Mark, or just kind of somebody else come put it in here. But when you understand what's going on here, you can see, I'll show you passages in a minute in the Old Testament, that are exactly why that verse is there. But notice verse 16, because verse 16 identifies for you the stewardship that was passing away. Okay? Here's the steward, and he's lost his stewardship. It's passing away. Verse 16 tells you what that stewardship that's passing away is, what it represents. The law and the prophets were until John. Since John came on, that's all Israel had. They were exclusively the Israel's ministry until John. But with the ministry of John the Baptist, a new era arrived in the history of the nation Israel. A new era began. And with it, their usurpation of the kingdom was going to come to an end. Because now the kingdom of God's preached, and when this kingdom of God comes out here, it's going to be given to this little flock, this nation that brings forth the fruit of the kingdom, and these birds are going to be burned up when Christ comes, sets up his kingdom. These people are going to be the stewards. This crowd is going to lose its stewardship. So when you get down to verse 16, it kind of tells you what the application of the stewardship issue is. When he says in verse 16, "And every man presseth into it." The nation Israel, God is raising up new leaders. Not from the Pharisees and the Sadducees crowd, but from anybody in Israel who will believe. And any of these people out here that would believe, would repent, that's why the publicans and sinners are getting in. Then he says in verse 15 is a description of the unjust steward. He's part of that crowd that justifies himself before men. That which is out of him going in is abomination in the sight of God. God knows his heart. Verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now what he's doing in verse 17 and 18 is he's using the illustration of what the problem doctrinally is with the Pharisees and the scribes. Come back with me, if you will, to Isaiah 42 in one hand. Isaiah 42 and Malachi chapter 2. Isaiah 42. There's a comparison back here between the Messiah and the then current religious leaders of Israel. Malachi chapter number 2 and Isaiah 42. And notice the comparison between the Messiah and the little flock that Isaiah talks about being the nation that brings forth the fruits of the kingdom, and what the apostate Pharisees and scribes were doing. The people who were entrusted to be the builders and leaders of the nation. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 7. Here's the indictment of God against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the priests, the leaders of Israel. Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law, that is, Israel shall seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see the priest's job? The leaders of the nation's job is to teach Israel the Word of God. That was their job. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes' function was. In fact, the word scribe itself, Ezra was a scribe. He's a scribe, a writer, a guy that writes it down, provides God's word for the people. Verse 8, Malachi 2:8. But ye are departed out of the way. They weren't doing their job. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. You see what they did? They weren't keeping the law. They weren't keeping the law and the prophets. They had added the commandments of men, so that some of the law they'd set aside. You remember Jesus told him, said, you know, you fast, you tie of mint and anum, all this little bitty stuff, you tie all these details, but the weightier matters of the law you've left undone. They were partial in the law. Luke 16:17, he says that's why he says there in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Hey, you can't be partial in the law. You've got to get it all. Isaiah 42. When the Lord comes and the Messiah comes and the little flock comes, Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will do what? Magnify the law and make it honorable. The Lord, when He comes, His people are going to do what? They're not going to be partial in the law. They're going to magnify it. They're going to take a magnifying glass and look at every little jot and every little tittle. The tittle this is not what it is in Hebrew, but they're all kind of little things. When I signed the letter today that was being sent to Brother Don Cote. Don does the pal talk. He's on there listening. His name is spelled C-O-T-E. But the E has a little doojigger over the top of it. Like that. I'm sorry? Well, that's not a tittle, but that's a little doojigger. Oh, you know... like a little apostrophe. I hate to tell you, that's a French name. And that's it. Now that E, that tells you how that E's pronounced. Okay? In the Greek language, they had a little thing they call it the iota subscriptum. You ever hear anybody talk about iota subscriptum? That kind of flows off your tongue. What that means, an iota in Greek looks like that. It's an I. And you know, the subscript will be a little under a letter like that. The little I will be underneath the letter. It's sub, written subscriptum, written under the letter. You know what it means? Not a thing. It doesn't mean any more than that little doojigger up there over Don's, the E in Don's last name. Except it's a part of just the way the things are done. And in Hebrew, they have little jots and tittles that are little things like that. That are so minute and tiny that you could easily miss them. Okay? If you're partial in the law, there's stuff in there you don't want. Christ's going to magnify it. They're going to put a magnifying glass next to it. Ah, we see that little doojigger there. We better not leave it out. He isn't going to let even one little tittle, one little doojigger like that get by. I hear somebody saying, when Brother Rick says one little doojigger like that, and I point up here at the board, that thing, that little mark over the E, people that listen on the tape say, what's he talking about? Don't worry about it, okay? The point is, it's just, when they magnify, he's going to be sure that every little detail of the law is accomplished. What's the Pharisees' problem back here? Now go back to Malachi 2. What's the Pharisees' problem? They're not doing that. They've not been good stewards of the law. They've been partial in it. They hadn't been obeying it all. Now, if you want to know and understand why, in verse number 16, he brings in the marriage issue. Look down in Malachi 3. Look down to verse number 14. Leaders answer him back, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. I mean, right there in the context of when he is describing the problem with the Pharisees, with the stewards of Israel, of being partial in the law and not being faithful to the law by doing what that man did. Said, how much does it require? 100? All you got to do is 50. What you got? You got 100? Just do 80. Just be partial in your payment. Just be partial in what's required of you. right in the context of it in Malachi 2, is the issue of marriage. And so it's not so strange that verse 18 would bring up the issue of marriage. Now, time's going to be gone. We're going to have to come back next time and talk to you about why the marriage stuff is there. But if you want to know why the marriage, the issue is there, you look back in Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll do this next time. This time's going to run out on us. And you look back in Jeremiah chapter 3 about that marriage issue, and you'll see the issue of marriage relationships back here in time past was used by God to describe the spiritual condition of the nation Israel. And back here under the law, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses said you can put away a spouse that commits fornication. But you see what he says in verse 18 in Luke 16? Whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. Do you see any exception in there? And it's even worse. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. I mean, you can't divorce her. If somebody over here she's been departed from and they marry her, they've committed adultery. Whoa, that's really intensifying the issue. You know what that is? That goes right back to the original, it's magnification of the original intent of marriage. What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to bring about the original intent God had for His vineyard. The stewards have screwed it up, messed it up, been partial, been in it for their own gain. When the Messiah comes, that'll be over with. These guys will be miserably destroyed. He'll take the little flock in here and they will magnify the law because he'll take that law and write it in their hearts. Now next week we'll start there by looking at some of the issues about the marriage thing and all, about how it illustrates that. But and the Pharisees and the things about their covetousness being the source of these things. But now when you go back to verse 8, you can kind of understand what it's about. Verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. If mammon represents money, possessions, when he says the mammon of unrighteousness, he's not saying that money is unrighteous. Money is not; it has no moral content to it. Money is just money. It's how you use money that makes it good or bad. You understand that? So when he talks about the mammon, the possessions of the mammon of unrighteousness, the unrighteous people are this crowd out here. And when he says, take to yourselves, make to yourselves friends of the mammon, of the possessions of unrighteousness, who do these people possess? They possess Israel. What's the job of the little flock? To make friends out of those people. Bring these apostates into the little flock. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. When ye fail, the old program back here, the law and the prophets, that's going to fail. You know why it's going to fail? Because ye fail. Can they keep the law? When the transgression of the law is what? Who's that little flock made of? People that kept the law or people that failed to keep the law? Which? People that failed. People that recognize we're sinners. That's the requirement of getting in there. They have to come to themselves, recognize their failures. They are sinners. Recognize that they don't keep the law. And when you fail, when you recognize who you are, and that it's the hope is in the Messiah, the Redeemer. They may receive you into everlasting. You know who gets received into the everlasting habitation? Obviously the kingdom out here. The people who joined the failures, not the people out here who are professing not to be failures. That makes sense to you? You see that? So verse 8 and 9 is not really trying to make some kind of a business statement. It's really a dispensational issue. Now verse 10 through verse 13 talks about what it takes to be one of these little flock. And we'll talk about that next time. Then verse 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 talks about why these people won't get in there. And then verse 19 and following takes up another issue. Okay? So we'll start back in verse 10 next time and kind of come down through there. But anyway, that's my take on that passage that everybody says is so hard that nobody can understand it. And you say, well, Brother Rick, I don't understand what you said. Well, okay. I'm not telling you you got to understand it that way. I'm just telling you that's my understanding of it. All right, Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace. And thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We pray that we might be challenged by these things to search and see the depth and the wonder of your wisdom as revealed in Scripture. And thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks. Don, I didn't...